Well, happy Father's Day if you're a dad. Thank you. I'll need that. It's great to be a dad, and it's great to be honored for that. But if you're like me, it's kind of like, yeah, it's a Hallmark thing anyway, so whatever. My kids ask me, what do you want for Father's Day? And I'm always like, I want you to save money and not get me anything. And then they say, you're so great to buy gifts for. But it's one of those things. Listen, how many people, and that's the extent of the Father's Day part of this program. How many people know what irony is? You know what irony is? I would put you on the spot and ask you for a definition for it, but I don't want to do that. But sometimes people get confused about irony. Sometimes our thoughts or our understanding about what irony is misguided. Like, for instance, people will see two people show up at a party wearing the exact same shirt, and they'll say, oh, the irony, it's so ironic, and it's actually not. That's not irony. That's just coincidence. That's not irony. Do you remember back like 100 years ago, back in the 90s, there was a song called Ironic by Alanis Morissette. Remember that song? Isn't it ironic? Yeah, she got that whiny voice. But she, in that song, she describes a series of things that are, in fact, not irony at all, which is, maybe that's what makes it ironic. That's very possible. We're moronic, one of those things. But she, in the song, she describes rain on your wedding day as being irony, and that's incorrect. That's not an irony. That's you know, a hassle, especially if it's an outdoor wedding, but it's not irony. Irony would be if you married a meteorologist, and the meteorologist picked that day as a day for an outdoor wedding, then that would be irony. That's the concept. Irony, at least situational irony, is when a sequence of events lead to an unexpected result. That's the definition of irony. Here are some examples of irony. You know, you would think, yeah, right? You'd think a product designed to prevent rust would not have this as its conclusion, an unexpected conclusion to this sequence of events. You look at this. Here's irony in this. You think in terms of, can everybody read that? If you can't read it in the bag, it says Certificate of Dog Obedience Training, and you see what's happening on there. So, I mean, you know, it's not the end result that you would anticipate. That's an ironic twist to the story. This one. You know, as I think about it, I don't think that is irony now that I've. But this one actually is. There's an example of irony. Irony is the incongruity between what might be expected and what actually occurs. And you might be going, you know, why are you telling this, Rob? I'm starting to relate to the church sign now. Okay, I'm telling you this because we're coming back to our study in the book of Acts today. And in the section that we're going to read, we're confronted with a great deal of irony in the story. If you have a way of following along and you'd like to, if you'll head over to Acts chapter 16, please. When we think about irony, we think about the way that God kind of leads us through this adventure that we're on with him. We actually get the idea that there's a certain, I don't know, a sense of irony that he works through. When we look at the biblical narrative, we look at the history of God's people, we even look at our own experiences. We could say that there's a certain sense of divine irony in this, that this journey that we're on is far less straightforward than we would usually hope it would be. Oftentimes we find ourselves confronted with a disparity between what we expected was going to happen to us as followers of Christ and what actually does. In fact, there's a lot of times that we find ourselves facing circumstances that we didn't anticipate and that we really don't like, only to find, though, that God has actually been working through those things to lead us towards a conclusion that, while it's unexpected, ends up being quite good. Now, it doesn't mean that we always see some good resolution to difficulties, but knowing that God works that way, knowing that God works in ways that kind of lead us towards unanticipated results, sometimes he does that subtly, sometimes he does that dramatically, but knowing that this is kind of the way that God works with us can help us to cope with some of the ironies of life, to cope with those unexpected things when they come our way at times. When we remember that God's in control, and that his ways are often surprising, we can deal with it. We can deal with those things that are unexpected, right? Okay, if you got a Bible, as I said, head over to Acts chapter 16. Last week we read about Paul and Barnabas parting ways over John Mark and how Paul and Timothy and Silas headed out to visit the other churches in the region that they had planted them in, and they were prevented by the Holy Spirit from going further on into Asia Minor, up into Asia. Tyler did a great job last week, didn't he, of exploring that section, showing us how we can learn from their example about remaining focused on the things that God has us doing, even as we're going through difficult times. Now, when we left off, just to kind of give you a little backstory to remember where we are, when we left off, Paul had a vision, or a dream rather, and in this dream, he saw a man from Macedonia pleading with him to come over to Macedonia. So the new crew takes off, Paul and Silas, possibly Timothy, though he's not mentioned in there. But in verse 10, the narrative changes in its use of pronouns, and it starts saying we instead of they. So we get the impression from that that the author of this chronicle, we believe to be Luke, we get the impression that Luke is now traveling with them. So now what we're looking at are eyewitness events. These are not just stories related to Luke. Now Luke is telling us the things that he actually saw on this trip. So with that in mind, we're going to pick up where we left off in this narrative, starting with verse 11. It says, so setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. And we remained in this city some days. All right, just real quick, I want to look at a map here to kind of give an idea, get us oriented on what's taking place. If you follow the arrows from the left to, from the right to the left, we see kind of where they've been. They started off in Antioch of Syria. They're moving their way through these various churches. But you see up there on the northwest corner, at Troas, they're on the coast there of the Aegean Sea. They travel across there to what is basically the Greek mainland. This is the farthest we've seen our adventurers go into Gentile territory. They're on the Greek mainland, northern Greece, which is the Macedonian region. And he tells us that this town that they go to at Philippi is a Roman colony. An important little detail, because the Roman colonies were basically like, you know, like a franchise. It was Rome away from Rome. When they set up a Roman colony, it was a place where they would send retired soldiers, and they would set that place up to mimic Rome as best as it could be mimicked. So the people there wore Roman dress, they spoke Latin, they followed all the Roman customs, and they expected everybody who was there to do the same, just so that it would represent the reality of Rome. And the citizenship of the people in those colonies was really, really important to them. For one thing, it made them exempt from taxes, but it also sent the message of their superiority to everybody else around them, to the indigenous people that they were with. And so it becomes an important part as the story unfolds, we'll see much later on. So that's the setting. That's where we are. That's what's going on here. And we keep reading when we get to verse 13. It says, on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and we spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized, and her whole household as well, she urged us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. All right, so they go to Macedonia. They're in this whole region based on a dream that Paul had of a man pleading with them to come, but we don't have any sense that they had a real clear direction to go when they got there. I mean, they're kind of just going based on a dream that they had. Usually when Paul would get to a new region, he would reach out to the Jewish people first. But there doesn't seem to be a very strong Jewish segment in Philippi. As a Roman colony, you could suspect that. So Paul and his gang find themselves basically in a van down by the river. There at the river, they're finding a few devout Jewish women. Maybe these were wives that soldiers took while they were in Palestine, you know, while they were deployed there, or maybe they were proselytes. We do believe that one of them at least was a proselyte, a Gentile person who's come into the Jewish faith. Meeting for prayer by the river was something that was done in lieu of having a synagogue, as best we can tell. It seems to be a practice that was developed by the Jewish people during the Babylonian captivity. And in Psalm 137, we see them talking about being by the rivers of Babylon and meeting there. So we kind of get the assumption that since they didn't have a synagogue, the devout or the Jewish people would gather there by the river. So here's our first ironic event that unfolds here. Paul has a dream of a man who asked him to come to Macedonia. And if you were Paul and you went into this strange territory based on this dream, who would you be looking for? Yeah, right? You'd be looking for the dude in your dreams. Like, if it were me, I'd be looking for that. I'd be walking around. Well, I wouldn't say I'm looking for the man in my dreams, because it might not be interpreted the way that I want them to understand it. But instead of finding this dude that he dreamed about, they stumble onto a women's prayer meeting. And here they meet Lydia. And Lydia is an interesting individual here. Luke describes her as a worshiper of God. Most leading scholars believe that she was a proselyte. She's got a Greek name. She wasn't Jewish herself. But more than likely, she was drawn to the creator God of Judaism, much like Cornelius was back in Acts chapter 10. And it says that as she's listening, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention. That is, that she was prompted to really listen and listen from the heart. And something happened in her heart as she was hearing the words of Paul. It says that she was believed and that she believed and that she was baptized and that her whole household was baptized as well. So this is really interesting. He came looking for this guy and instead he finds this lady and some amazing events unfold here. And it's something to keep in mind when it comes to the ironies that come our way on this Christian journey, especially as it touches who God is going to use in this amazing adventure that we're on. And how we have to remember that God often uses unexpected candidates to accomplish his purposes, to advance his work in this world. I mean, that's something that happens all the time. You look at the 12 disciples. There was nobody in that group that would have been an expected candidate. These are a bunch of fishermen. I know this from experience. The pastor of this church is a cartoonist. That's extremely ironic to me. Lydia is most likely, as I said, a Gentile, but even more interesting, she is a woman in a patriarchal society. And yet, we see here she's described in a way that leads us to believe that she's single. She doesn't appear to have a man in her life, whether she's a widow, which is more than likely the case. But there's a number of different reasons she may have been single. But she's also unique in that she is described as the head of her household. That's what Luke describes it as, her household. A very unusual wording of that for an ancient document. And she's a businesswoman, too. It says she deals in high-end textiles. That is, you know, she's a seller of purple cloths and stuff. And purple was a very difficult color to come by in the ancient world. The dye that you'd use for that had to be painstakingly extracted from mollusks. And it was rare. It was a rare kind of thing. It was a very expensive kind of thing. So it was the fabric of aristocrats and rulers. So it's very likely that Lydia is well off. So she's such an intriguing character in the ancient world. In this document, a woman in a patriarchal society who's the head of her household, who's a businesswoman. And when she receives the gospel, it affects her whole household. And the household back in those days would have been more than just the nuclear family. It would have extended to her, you know, to the other family members as well, the extended family. And it would also have included any slaves or servants or advisors to her work. So this was a pretty big social network that gets drawn in to her conversion. And her invitation to his house carries the implication that the Church of Philippi, the church that Paul would have been writing to later on in the book of Philippians, was started there through Lydia's conversion. God planted the first church in Philippi through this woman's conversion. I think that's delightful. This is just another example to me of how we got to very carefully understand what the New Testament really is saying about a woman's place and role in ministry. Women, you know, I encourage you, don't sell yourselves short when it comes to how it is God will use you and how it is that he wants to minister through you. Rob, it's Father's Day. Do you mind? Okay, well, sorry. But the point is God isn't constrained by our cultural or even our religious boundaries that we seem to set up. None of us here ever want to sell ourselves short concerning the impact that we can make for the kingdom of God, how it is God wants to use us. We may look at ourselves and think, well, I don't have the right qualifications. Who am I? I can't do any of these things. We don't ever want to sell ourselves short concerning how God can use us in the ways that he wants to impact this world, in the ways that he wants to make a difference here through us. God seems to delight in using the most unexpected of people to reveal his good work in this world. And we want to keep that in mind when it comes to this journey. All right, continuing on here, verse 16. It says, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." And it came out that very hour. All right, this is an interesting thing. Here's our next bit of irony in this story. A girl used in human trafficking who has a demonically inspired psychic ability is following our team around and proclaiming who these guys are. And what she's proclaiming is truth. And Paul, an emissary of truth, puts a stop to what it is that she's saying. It's kind of an ironic little circle here. And the lesson that we learn from this, that we can glean from this, really is ironic to think about. And that is that truth isn't always helpful when it's coming from an untrustworthy source. This is, you know, this is an interesting bit of the story that people have puzzled about for many years, trying to figure out why Paul was annoyed, why Paul did this. A more straightforward approach to this story would have had Paul saying to everybody, "Hey, look, even this lady from the psychic hotline, even she knows who we are. She's one of your own. You should listen to her. You should listen to what we have to say because of that." But he doesn't do that. The story's just not that straightforward. And as we think about this, for one thing, even though what she's saying is true, the pagans hearing her would not have interpreted that the same way that a Jewish person or a Christian person would have understood it. These people within this region are polytheists, meaning they believe in a lot of different gods. More accurately, they're henotheists, meaning that they believe in one supreme god among many gods. So this title, Most High God, was something that they would attribute to whoever they believed was the most powerful among gods. So Most High God was applied to Zeus in some people's cases. It was applied to Isis in other people's cases, or to Baal, just depending on which god the individual considered to be the supreme god. Also, the idea of salvation, you know, that this supreme god is declaring salvation. For the pagan mindset, salvation was not a reconciliation with God like it was for the Jewish people. In a pagan environment, the word meant that a person was saved when they suddenly had mastery over the fates that seemed to control humanity. So imagine Paul is going in and he's trying to present the possibilities of this creator God, and he's having to spend all of his time trying to undo the mistaken ideas about what it is that he's talking about, because this girl has come and kind of jumped the gun, kind of, you know, jumped ahead in the story. I can imagine that could be kind of frustrating. And Luke seems to indicate a level of frustration from Paul's side. It says he's greatly annoyed. You know, maybe she's interrupting things. Maybe she's being obnoxious when she's saying it. And, you know, and so that's making him look obnoxious as well. And I noticed something else in this, too, that I think is an important little detail. If you have a Bible opener, if you've been looking at it at all, notice what it says there, the emphasis. If you look at what it is that she's saying, when she's describing this, when she's talking, what are the first two words she begins with? Anybody got it open? What are the two words?
These men.
So where is the focus in what it is that she's talking about? See, right away, even though what she's saying is true, she's shifted the focus away from God and away from Christ. And now the focus is on these guys who've come with this amazing message and this thing that's going on. It's an important distinction that you pay attention to in this. And the lesson that we take from this is that, you know, if something is true, well, it's truth. I mean, truth is truth. That's the truth. But how that truth is administered and by whom actually becomes important in how we understand or accept that truth. I was talking to Dave Lloyd the other day, and he was talking about, he said, you know, the best sermon that I've ever heard, the best sermons I've ever heard have been based on the Bible. And he said, and the worst sermons I've ever heard have been based on the Bible. I mean, that's the reality of it. That's something to keep in mind, is that, you know, there's truth. Truth is there, but how and by whom that truth is being communicated is an important thing. You've heard the old adage before that a broken watch is right. When is a broken watch right?
Twice a day.
Yeah, there's two times in the day as it cycles through its hours that watch, that broken watch, is going to tell the truth concerning time. But I'm not going to wear that watch or accept it as an accurate measure of time because it's broken. It's an untrustworthy source. If that watch broke at 1 o'clock and I've got an appointment at 7 o'clock, I'm not going to look to that watch to get me to that appointment on time because it's an untrustworthy source. It's not conveying things the way they need to be conveyed. There's a truth that gets presented in a variety of venues. I was talking to somebody this morning after first service, and they pointed out how, you know, we've got these things happening. Here's a girl. He's going off, and she's going off, and she's proclaiming these things that you know are true in the core nature of what it is that she's saying, but they become disruptive and misrepresentative of who Paul and Silas and Luke really are. And we've got that same kind of thing that goes on even in our culture. We've got people who'll stand out on street corners and hold up signs talking about who God hates and things like that, and they're disruptive and they're misrepresenting the reality of who we are as the church. I distinctly stand apart from that. I would gladly say in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of them, you crazy people, because it's demonic. It's not Christian. It's demonic in its source. It's wrong. There's a truth that can be presented in a variety of different ways, but because the source is untrustworthy in the way that it's being presented, it's gonna change the way I understand it or apply it in my life. So you can look at a variety of different religions. You're going to find some truth represented in those things. You can get a Book of Mormon and find some truth that's represented. There's things that are said in the Book of Mormon that are true. But because it's an untrustworthy source, I'm not going to use that as a basis for how I apply that truth to my life or how I build my life on those truths. Does that make sense? You see what I'm saying in that? Well, so Rob, how do we know that a source is untrustworthy or something? Well, that's a good question. But if we use this story as an example, we think about who it is that this lady was pointing to. She was pointing the wrong direction. She was pointing the wrong way. You know, if it's not centered on Christ and Him crucified, I don't think that it's a trustworthy source of spiritual truth. That's what Paul even talked about. When he came preaching one thing, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If it's not centered on Christ and His redeeming work in us and redemption through Him, I don't consider it to be. And so, like, look, there's tons of shades of different directions that we can go in that. So I'm not trying to create a sense of paranoia over this, but the idea is that, you know, truth can sometimes become a relative thing based on the vehicle. So Paul puts a stop to the spiritual oppression for this girl. And we see here that the source of her insight is actually demonic. And of course, since Christ has already defeated all the powers of the enemy on the cross, His work on the cross, Paul simply points to the authority that's resident in Christ and what He's done. And he tells the demon to take a hike. Get out of here. Now, she's interesting to me because she's still a victim, as far as we can tell, at least in the narrative, she's still a victim of human trafficking, but she's not spiritually bound anymore. She's been set free spiritually. But that sets off a chain of events that continues on this theme of irony. This girl's spiritual freedom is going to result in Paul's loss of physical freedom. Because we're going to go now from malevolent forces like demonic forces and spiritual forces to malevolent temporal forces such as greed and prejudice. And we'll keep reading here in verse 19. It says, "But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone," they were making money off this girl, "they seized Paul and Silas and brought them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that aren't lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice.' The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Don't harm yourself, for we're all here." And the jailer called for the lights, and he rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up to his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. All right, that story started off really bad. I mean, it started off with just some terrible things happening, and it concludes with such a sense of joy. I mean, rejoicing and peace and harmony and hope. It's just, you know, here's the irony of it. Paul and Silas are falsely imprisoned in order to set a jailer free. And that's an important reminder for us when it comes to the experiences of life, when it comes to the things that we face along this journey. We need to remember that God is going to oftentimes use some of the worst things as material to shape something good, something beneficial, something hopeful, something that can cause us to rejoice in this life. These are really bad things happening in this story. I mean, we can't minimize that at all. The human traffickers suddenly realize that they're going to have a loss of income because this girl can't do this stuff anymore. So they move to the next sinister motivation in this story, and that is of human greed. Greed motivates them to evil actions. They attack and they stir up hatred towards Paul and Silas. Greed in the economy of God is never, ever, ever allowed to be a motive for the citizen of the kingdom of God. Greed is the source of so much evil in this world. It's even described later on as the love of money being the root of all evil. The idea of, you know, when you think of the terrible things that have done in this world for the sake of economics, it's not hard to imagine that God has nothing to do with greed. And we see that greed here is a malevolent force. And they stir up the mob and the authorities. And then we see the next thing, the thing that's going on here is it says these men are Jews. That's their leadoff in this. This is what they indicate as a first crime for these guys. They're appealing to nationalism and to an anti-Semitic bias and ethnic traditionalism, but it is simple, plain, ugly racism that's represented here in this story. Racial prejudice is a malicious evil that we've seen in our world, even in our own histories, but all through the history of the human race, throughout all of mankind's histories, and right up to this day, racial prejudice has inspired the most insidious behavior and mistreatment against humanity that the world has ever known. It's a vile and corrupted evil in this world. Last week in our own history, we saw something terrible happened. Last week, racial prejudice inspired a terrorist attack on God's children in South Carolina. Racial prejudice is an evil that God's kingdom resists. And it's important for us to remember that. If we consider ourselves part of his kingdom, then we examine our own hearts, we repent of all forms of racial prejudice, and we reject all forms of racial prejudice. We speak out against all forms of racial prejudice because it is a malevolent evil and has no place in the kingdom of God, has no place in the service of the Prince of Peace. So here, prejudice results in Paul and Silas being unjustly treated. They're beaten. They're beaten, it says, with rods. The soldiers of that day, the Praetorian Guards and some of the various soldiers who would act as police officers would carry bundled rods as a symbol of authority. So more than likely, they're beaten with this bundle of rods. And, you know, given many blows, it says, so the idea is that their backs are probably fairly torn up at that point. They're taken to the military barracks. It says that they're taken to prison, but this would have been the military barracks there and the holding cells that they would have to await any sort of a trial. But these guys were beaten before they actually had a trial. And so they're taken down into these cells, and these, based on the archaeology that we've discerned from the day, these cells, these little holding cells that they would have down in the inner sanctums of the military base, were more like caves with doors on them. They weren't places where you could stand upright in. You had to crouch to be down in there. Fastened down onto the floor would have been a wooden beam with iron cuffs affixed to them. And so they would have brought Paul and Silas down in there, and they would have sat them down. More than likely, the space in there was so small that their backs would have been up against the wall, and you imagine what their backs have been through already. They would have bent their legs upright so that they could put their ankles into these cuffs. And then, you know, when the door is closed, there's no window in this place. So when the door is closed, the only light that was in there came from the jailer's torch or lamp. And so when the door gets closed, the place is just in pitch blackness at that point. It's a place that would have always had noises associated with it. We're aware that there were other prisoners there. They would have heard noises. There would have been noises associated with that place all the time. You'd have heard, you know, men break down, starting to cry. You'd have heard people moaning, maybe from the beatings that they had received. You would have always had the ever-present sound of rats scurrying around in that place in the darkness looking for something to eat. This is a bad scenario, right? I mean, this is not a cool situation. Who wants to be in a situation like this? This is not a good scene. And these guys aren't superhuman. I mean, I'm sure they hurt just like we would hurt. I'm probably sure they were afraid like we would be afraid. Imagine yourself in a foreign country where you don't know anybody, nobody knows you're there, and you find yourself in some dark prison cell and you can't see. Put yourself in that position just for a minute. What are you feeling at that time? I'm sure these guys are feeling the same kinds of things. But Paul was familiar with God's sense of irony. And so he's putting this whole bad situation into God's hands. He's trusting that God is in control. And this is how Paul is able to later on be able to say words like in his letter to the Romans, that all these things, good and bad, are working together for the good of those who love the Lord. It's not denying the reality of the present pain or distress, but it's learning to view that suffering backwards. Viewing it from the other side of it, knowing that God is able to redeem even the worst of things. If we can accept this blueprint of viewing these things backwards, and listen, I know that's a huge step of faith to take, I admit it, but that blueprint transforms how we view good and bad things that happen in our lives, because we accept that God uses all things as instruments to accomplish his will, not only in our lives, but in this world as it's leading towards its good conclusion. Some people would say, well, yeah, but Rob, that's backwards reasoning. I mean, you're making evidence fit a prior conclusion. And I would answer that by saying, yes, it is. But that's what the Bible really is when you think about it. It's a backwards argument that begins with the conclusion that God is going to set everything right and restore his creation back to his original intent, back to its original goodness. And it sees all of history proceeding to that end where God sets everything right. And the same is true in microcosm as it touches our own personal experiences. And I know that it's hard to embrace that kind of a mindset when we're hurting, when we're in pain, when we're sitting in the dark and everything seems bad. But that's why Paul and Silas, praising God in the darkness and the pain, reminds us that if we center our focus on what God is up to, even in our present darkness, we can remind ourselves that nothing is going to separate us from the love of Christ. And that nothing is going to keep us out of God's hands. And that can affect our ability to cope with the difficulties that we may face. Our ability to cope and ultimately to overcome in this life. When they turned everything over to God and to prayer and to praise, man, God shook things up. You think about this scenario. They're sitting there in the dark, and it's a gnarly place, and people are used to all kinds of horrible noises. And then around midnight, all of a sudden, they're hearing somebody start to sing. Sing? Nobody sings down here. This is not a place for singing. This is a place of horrible torment and darkness. But all of a sudden, when somebody turns things over to God, begins to pray and begins to praise him, even in the midst of something that's so painful and so difficult, God shakes things up. And in their circumstances, man, the chains fell off. But even here, ironically, Paul and Silas don't leave. The chains pop off their ankles, the doors fall off the hinges, and they sit there. They must have realized, that wouldn't have been me, I'd have been out of there. But, you know, the story's not about me. They must have realized that God had more than just a jailbreak in mind in this. He had a jailer he wanted to set free. So God broke these chains, but in breaking those chains, he reveals a truth, a really important truth for all of us to remember. That though their circumstances were largely the same, they were free in the midst of them. Even though they were still there in a prison cell, they were free there. They weren't prisoners of the magistrates of Philippi at that point. They were free people under the protection of Jesus Christ and committing themselves to his will. You know, in times of trouble, we want to pray, we want to praise, but let's allow God to shake up our thinking in the process too. Let's be reminded of our identities. Let's remember who we are when things are difficult, when times are hard. Let's remember who we are in those times. Your identity is not the sum of your unhappy circumstances. It's not who you are. You are the redeemed of the Lord. That's who you always are, no matter what the circumstances are. You are friends of the Most High God. You are daughters and sons of God whom he loves. That's who you are, regardless of what the circumstances around you may be. So the jailer, you know, he runs across the courtyard and he sees the mess and he assumes that everyone's escaped on his watch. And he knows, according to Roman rule, that if something like this happens on his watch and he's, you know, he's found guilty of the thing, then not only himself, but his whole family faces death because of this. That's just the iron fist of Rome. So he pulls out his sword because he's going to do the right thing. He's going to honorably take sole responsibility for this. He's going to kill himself and that will spare his family. So he's just going to deal with it that way. And so you imagine Paul's back there, the door's fallen off his prison cell. He doesn't have any cuffs on his ankles, but he looks down there and he sees this guy getting ready to kill himself. And he yells out to him, don't do this. And so here's another irony for you. The guy that has done him all this harm, Paul is yelling out saying, don't harm yourself in all of this. There's irony when the love of God is revealed. It doesn't seem to fit the flow of the way this broken world works. Man, when we look at the events of last week, the heartbreaking, horrifying events of what we talked about before, how racial prejudice motivated something horrifying. But when we look at the reaction of the people, and I don't know if you've seen the video, but while there's a plethora of voices out there yelling, condemning, evading, doing all these things, the only voices that matter are those voices that came out saying, I forgive you. You took this from me and I hurt, but I forgive you. Hate will not win in this. Those are the voices that matter. And that is the great irony of the kingdom of God, that it will not allow hatred for hatred. It comes back with love every time. And love like that is the kind of love that's going to change this world ultimately. That's the great ironic initiative of what it is that God's doing. And so this jailer says, well, you know, what do I do? How do I be saved in this? And, you know, we read a lot of theology into his statement there because we assume he's asking, you know, how do I get to heaven when I die? Or even, you know, how do I get right with the Jewish God? But it's highly unlikely. That's what this Roman guy means when he says this. He's ready to take his life because he knows his family is at risk because of this problem at the prison there. I think more than likely he's saying, how do I get out of this mess? How am I going to, you know, escape this and make it? And Paul's answer, like so often happens with the gospel, Paul's answer just happens to go deeper than what this guy's question was all about. He was asking him, you know, how do I get out of this mess? And he's saying, listen, surrender to God, surrender to Jesus, and he's going to bring you and your whole family, not just out of this mess, but out of the mess of this broken world, he's going to lead you into wholeness. That happens in the Bible all the time, where an answer to the original question goes much deeper. The whole gospel itself is giving an answer that's far deeper than the original question. So the jailer believes, And so does his family, and they get baptized, and this man who was the initial instrument of harm ends up tending to the wounds and feeding, and there's this sense of joy and wholeness and completion. Bad things are the material through which God forms some of his greatest miracles. Bad things are the material through which God begins to reveal the hope that he provides to us through his love and his purpose. As ironic as it may seem, this is the way God works. Okay, well, listen, we kept you long. We're going to finish up real quick as fast as we can. There's this through the end of this chapter. It says, but when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, let those men go. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, hey, the magistrates have sent to let you go. I have no idea what motivates this. It doesn't say at all. So I don't know. You know, he just woke up on the right side of the bed, I guess, or whatever. Magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. Seems like that's a great way to end it. But Paul said to them, no, they've beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out. And the police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and they apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them so nicely, please leave the city. So they went out of the prison and they visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, that is when they had encouraged this church that's there in her house, they encouraged them and departed. Okay, that's the end of the chapter. Well, we're finishing today. There's certainly a lot of irony here, as keeping in the theme. Paul reveals that he was falsely imprisoned and beaten for breaking Rome's laws by magistrates who broke Rome's laws by beating a Roman citizen. You weren't allowed to do that in that. Remember how we talked about the Roman citizenship was a big deal in a Roman colony. A Roman citizen was to never be publicly punished before a trial, was never to be punished like that. And this was a big deal because prior to this, in Rome's history, during the reign of Caesar Augustus, there was a magistrate in a foreign area who had been abusing Roman citizens abroad, figuring that he wouldn't face any repercussions for that. And so it became a major crime to violate the rights of a Roman citizen. You could actually, if you were a magistrate, you could face death yourself for doing something like that. Okay, so that's really cool, except that what's really amazing in this whole thing is that Paul knew all of that going into this. This is information Paul had before they let him out of the jail. Why in the world didn't he employ his rights as a citizen before he does? And why does he do it in this case? And it's really hard to say, and many have speculated on this over the years, but I think the main thing for us to take away from this is, and it is an ironic point, and that is that God calls us to sacrifice our rights for the greater good. We as Americans, you know, we really love our rights, and we should appreciate them and appreciate those who fought for our rights. But at the same time, God lays a greater claim on our lives, so that there are times in our lives where he'll call us to forgo our rights for the greater good. The jailer was set free because Paul had his rights abused. But now he wants his rights enforced so that it's made publicly clear that these Christians pose no threat in Philippi. That's why when they come to take him out, he marches them right over to Lydia's house, right over to the church, to basically give a public endorsement for this group of Christians who are there so that they'll be protected, so that they'll have space to be able to grow and to be able to mature. He foregoes his rights in order to be in a place where God can save his enemy, and he demands his rights in order to protect the fledgling church. But in each case, it's not Paul's rights that are the most important thing, but it's how this is affecting the greater good. It's just a reminder that, you know, there's no blanket response when it comes to our Christianity and our rights as American citizens. We've got to be led by the Holy Spirit as to when to push and when to yield. But the greater good needs to be our motive, not just our own personal safety or comfort or even a desire to be proven right. And that probably should be a whole message by itself, but it gives you something to think about, something to pray about, put before the Holy Spirit, see how he leads you or guides you or unfolds your thinking on that. But either way, what we want to remember is that God kind of has a sense of irony in the life that he's leading us through, in this adventure that we're on. So we may face times and circumstances and events that really were unanticipated by us, that aren't going the way we thought they should go for us as believers. But let's just remember that If we trust him with all of those unexpected events in life and look for what it is that he'll do, he'll shake things up for us. He'll make a difference in this world through us as we yield to him. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? God, we just pray that you administer this to our hearts. Help us to look at what it is that you reveal in this. Help us to learn from this. Help us to grow from this. As we submit ourselves to your word, we just pray, Father, that you lead us into the same kind of acceptance, that you are in control and that you're working through all of these things for our good. Father, I just pray for everybody who's in pain today. I pray that you begin to shake up their thinking so that they can view this from that backwards perspective that remembers that you're working all of this story out towards a good ending for those who love you. So bring comfort and encouragement and lead us and guide us into this life that seeks to bear your image in this world. And we pray this for all of us, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.